So today we're talking about stepping off the treadmill of guilt. And guilt is really a treadmill. And the reason why there's some sins that we can't seem to get over, we can't conquer, like anger or pride or lust or just things that just we feel so beat down by them, is because of the way we've been taught to deal with the guilt. The way we've been taught to deal with the guilt does not free us from the guilt. It actually creates a cycle of guilt. And so if anger is my issue, and when somebody pushes my buttons, I just go to this place where I get angry, and then after I'm angry, I don't feel guilt when I'm angry, but after the anger, I feel guilty. And it's the guilt that actually creates this energy that pents up in me in even a bigger way. So then when someone pushes those buttons again, I get even more angry. And so it's the way that we've been taught to deal with guilt that actually never fully frees us from guilt other than from a short period of time. And so what happens is that it just is like a tea kettle. And so I get angry, then I feel guilty. And that emotional energy is inside my subconscious, inside my soul. And it gets stronger and stronger. And so when the buttons are pushed again, I get even more angry. And then I ask for forgiveness however I've been taught to deal with my guilt. And then it just sits there until the button's pushed again and it goes off again. And I'm never free because I've never been taught the biblical method for being free from guilt. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about how to get off the treadmill of guilt, because it's really what cements us into the same sin behavior is literally the resulting guilt that we keep in our subconscious, we keep in our soul, that we just don't get purged away. But we've been taught through the Word of God how to break that cycle and get off the treadmill of guilt. So that's what we're talking about tonight. So let's, Dan, why don't you read Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, in the New King James Version.
Okay. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called upon Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
So when did guilt enter into the world?
Right then, when
Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's when they felt guilt and shame. How do we know that they felt guilt and shame? What did they do that showed that they felt? They hid themselves. And when we feel guilty, we hide from God. When we feel guilt and shame, that's what we do. We put on fig leaves, and we hide in the bushes. And we also hide from other people when we feel guilty. We put on a persona. We put on something to hide ourselves. So what guilt and shame do, which basically are the same thing, is they cause us to hide. Now, it also causes us not to accept responsibility. And if one of the acid tests to see that if God's method of freeing us from the treadmill of shame and guilt is working, is how well we take responsibility when we do something wrong. You know, if I say, "Yeah, I did it, I blew it, I'm sorry, I'll do better, my best to do better next time," that's a person that's working out the guilt and shame from their life. But when a person starts to blame someone else, so when God approaches Adam, Adam first blames God, and then he blames Eve. Mm-hmm. He says, "That woman, Eve, that you gave me," so he's blaming God, right? "She made me. If you left that rib where it was supposed to be, I wouldn't have been in this mess." And so then Eve goes and blames the serpent, right? So the blame game started pretty early. And so the way we handle our guilt is we shift blame. That's how we handle guilt. That's guilt. That's one of the ways we handle it. We also use guilt as a method of control. And I've had some relatives that are expert at using guilt as a way to get people to do what they want. And so human beings use guilt as a manipulator on people. And one of the things that happens when you become free from guilt is you become free from manipulation by other people, by the use of guilt, which is important, including religious people. So, Pam, you want to read Romans 8, 1 and 2?
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
That's a wonderful verse.
Yeah.
It is. It's a wonderful verse. So, is someone who's in Jesus supposed to feel guilty? No, we're not. We're not supposed to feel guilty. Therefore, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation or guilt to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we're in Christ Jesus, we're not supposed to have guilt and condemnation. Now it's important. Where we lose it is who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So even though we have received the blessing of being free from guilt and condemnation because we're in Christ, we still experience guilt and condemnation because we're walking according to the flesh or the Spirit. I mean, rather than the Spirit. So there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So if we walk according to the flesh, even though we're freed from condemnation in the Spirit, we can still experience condemnation in the natural, in our mind, will, and emotions, in the soul. Because we don't understand that this next verse, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The difference between walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh is not always what we've been taught. A lot of times we've been taught that I'm walking in the Spirit when everything's going good, I feel good, everything's wonderful, I'm nice to people, I'm loving people. They'll say I was in the Spirit. And then when I got in the traffic, I got angry and I was in the flesh. That you may have been grouchy, you may have felt guilty from it, but you weren't in the flesh. See, walking according to the Spirit means that I have a revelation going on in my mind that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So if I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm mindful that the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. If I'm walking mindful that what I do gets me in trouble with God, then I'm back under the law and walking under the law of sin and death. So walking in the Spirit is knowing that the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Walking in the flesh is walking under the law of sin and death. That's the distinction. And so basically, in a simple way of saying it, when I'm walking in the Spirit, I know that the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life is simply this. If I have the Spirit, I have life. And it's a law, and I can't get out of it. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a believer in Jesus, then I have, and I have the Spirit, because he says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. So I have the Spirit. Therefore, I really am under the law of the Spirit of life. I have the Spirit. I have life. It's a law I can't get out of. And the law of sin and death is that when Adam sinned, Adam, the first Adam, death came into the world. And when I go back under that system, I live as if I have death, which means I live as if I'm separated from God by what I do. And so walking in the Spirit is knowing that because the Spirit's with me, I'm never separate from God. Walking in the flesh means that I'm walking with God based upon my performance, good or bad. When I'm doing good, God's with me. When I'm doing bad, he's gone. That's walking in the flesh. Walking in the flesh is walking as if Jesus hasn't taken care of it all. Walking in the Spirit is walking as if Jesus took care of it all. And God never leaves me. I mean, it's that. It's right there.
It's just your mindset. No matter what you do, it's a matter of how you think of it.
It's how you think of it.
No matter what I do, it's either taken care of and I agree with that, or it's not taken care of and I feel guilty.
Exactly.
Or you feel happy with the fact that it looked good. Either way.
Either way, you're under the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8 says there is no guilt and condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then it explains what the difference between being in the flesh and the spirit is, because it says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Mm-hmm. And so there is a law of the spirit of life, which is a law that supersedes the law of the Old Testament, right? The law of sin and death was the law of the Old Testament written in stones, the ministry of death, it says in 2 Corinthians and Colossians. And in Ephesians and a couple other places. So anyway, so the law of the spirit of life is there's this law that if I have the spirit, I have life. And that life means that I have direct connection with God, and my behavior, good or bad, does not get God closer to me and does not make God go farther from me. It's the law of the spirit of life because of if I have the spirit, I have God and I have life. And that has freed me from the law of sin and death. Now, the flesh is the law of sin and death. The spirit is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So to walk in the spirit is to walk under the law of the spirit of life. To walk in the flesh is to walk under the law of sin and death. And put in a very simple way is, if I'm walking under the law of the spirit of life, I have the spirit and God's never separated from me. I'm walking in the spirit, even if I feel lousy. But I know that God never leaves me. I'm still walking in the spirit. If I'm walking in the flesh, and I think because I'm doing good, God's with me, I'm actually walking in the flesh. And so, ironically, it depends on my perspective of what keeps God with me or not. If Jesus Christ, his blood, and what he did keeps God with me, I'm walking in the spirit. If my performance keeps God with me, I'm walking in the flesh. I could be born again, be washed in the blood, destined for heaven. God's in me and living in me, and I could be walking in the flesh because I don't know it. Because I think my behavior makes God near me or far from me. I'm walking in the flesh. And when we walk in the flesh, we have a big bullseye on our back for the devil. It's not our behavior that creates the bullseye on us. It's whether we're walking in the spirit or the flesh that creates the bullseye. It's not our behavior that gives the devil an edge in our life as much as it is our perspective on the gospel. And ironically, when we have the right perspective on the gospel, we become free from the patterns of sin. It's so upside down or right side up from what we've been taught. So, Sheila, you want to read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17.
For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Did I say that word?
Yeah, that was good.
Right? Testator?
It's not something that we use a lot.
It's not a familiar word. Yeah.
It's not a familiar word. It's a legal term, basically. And so when did the New Testament really begin?
On the cross.
Because it was the death of the testator, right? You're not supposed to go and read your father's will, your earthly father's will, and get their inheritance before they die, right? We wait for the death of the person whose last will and testament's been read, right?
Unless you're the prodigal son.
Unless you're the prodigal son, which is a whole another story,
yeah.
You know. But and so, why is this important? See, it's important. Most people think that the New Testament started with the first verse of Matthew. But the testator had not died yet. Jesus had not died yet. And so Jesus dies almost toward the back of Matthew, right? And so it changes the perspective of what we read when we know that Jesus was teaching people under the law. It changes our perspective. And the reason I thought it was important to include this, talk about the treadmill of guilt, is Jesus said some things that in the new covenant are very different than some things Paul said, the Apostle Paul said. And how do we bring them into harmony? How do we bring into harmony after Jesus said, like, the Lord's Prayer? At the end, he said, if you don't forgive everyone who has sinned against you, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Man, that is a tough standard, you know. But you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, and it says, as you are forgiven, forgive others. So which is it? Well, if we were under the law, and Jesus was trying to show people under the law how strict the law is, and how you need a Savior, saying, listen, if you're going to do this on your own, you've got to forgive everybody. For your Father will forgive you. In the new covenant, Jesus has already taken care of God's judgment on our unforgiveness. So he's saying, out of the strength of Jesus Christ, you now have the ability to forgive. So forgive and you're, as you already are forgiven. The cross is the big thing that stands between the two things, right? You know? And so, but on the same token, you go back and you look at the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus said, like you taught on Sunday, and you look at what he said and you think, okay, I have been, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm forgiven in the spirit. But in the natural world, if I'm going to be free from guilt and condemnation, I need to forgive everyone, right? Yeah. So even though in the spirit I'm completely forgiven, there's still a principle of working it out in the natural world, that forgiveness. Because if I don't forgive everybody in the natural, God won't be able to give me the help to really release those people in forgiveness, right? And so that's the natural application of the Lord's Prayer now that we are completely forgiven. We are completely forgiven. As Ephesians 4:29, as you are forgiven, forgive everyone who offends you, right? So Jesus said other hard things like, if your hand offends you, cut it off, you know? I've never seen a line at church having people come up for their, okay, let's cut that baby off. you've been sinning with it. Pluck your eye out. Okay, today everyone whose eye offends them, we're going to pluck it out today. You know? And it's, I mean, he was showing that if you're going to be good enough for God, that's how tough it is. Because he came into a world where the Pharisees had created all these fence laws. You know, God had some strict laws, 613 laws that he'd given the Jews. But then, so there was a law saying you're supposed to go and treat the Sabbath as holy, right? And so they go and add all these other laws. You can't walk through a field on the Sabbath because you might get grain on your clothing, and that would be harvesting. So they think if I don't walk through a field, I'm keeping the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath was meaning focus on God, right? And so Jesus came in and said, listen, you guys, you've watered down the law. It's not leading people to Christ any longer. You've watered it down. Here's how strict it is, and here's why you need me. And he showed how strict it was. Forgive everybody. And we're pretty not too good at it on our own without the strength of Jesus. So he took the law, and he made it as strict as God meant it to be and showed how we can't do it without a Savior. So,
Mark, did I understand you to say that those additional laws were given by God to man, or was that, I thought they were created by the Pharisees to help people live the Ten Commandments?
Well, there were 10 commandments given on the Mount Sinai, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then there were 613 additional laws given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers that are ceremonial laws,
okay.
Sacrificial laws. So they were given by God. But then there were thousands of laws put in the Talmud,
right. Okay.
Which is a sit, not the Bible.
Okay.
So it had really watered down the law.
Okay.
You know.
Added to it and made it hard.
In some regards, it made it harder.
It wasn't meant to be as hard as what the Pharisees made it out to be. It made it more strict. The intention of it wasn't for it to be as strict as they did. It's just like Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He said, well, you thought my dad did you guys tough. Just wait and see what I do to you.
Yeah.
It's pretty much the same thing that the Pharisees did as well. They turned around and took the law in some instances and made it stricter than what it was meant to be, like you just explained about the Sabbath.
Right.
They blew it out of the water. They blew it out of proportion. And made it more than what it was ever meant to be.
That's true. They did both things. They made it blew it out of proportion, or they made it seem that if you did some minor things, you were keeping the law. You know, the law, and then Jesus even, like if I don't kill somebody, I'm keeping the law. And Jesus said, well, if you wanted to kill someone, you've already murdered them. You know, and we've never done that.
So, in the area of forgiveness, where Jesus was saying, "Forgive those as I have forgiven, as your Father has forgiven you," he began to emphasize after the model prayer. After he gave the model prayer, he emphasized again to forgive as you have been forgiven. So the perspective that I get out of that is he's also saying, when we recognize how sinful we have been towards God,
right,
and he forgives us, then how much more then should we forgive somebody else that has offended us when we have forgiven, when we have offended God, how
yeah.
often and how many times? Most of our life. And if he has forgiven us of all of our offenses towards him, why not forgive somebody that just cussed you out? We've done everything against him most of our life. So we say, okay, if your Father forgives you of all of this, then think about the person that you said offended you. Forgive them, just like I forgive you. And
absolutely.
It brings things in perspective, you know, once we realize how bad off we really were and even are without him. If we weigh it all out and look at it from that perspective, it makes it easier to forgive because we recognize, man, he's forgiven me so much. And all you did was stole money from me. I don't like the fact that you stole the money from me, but when I think about all that I've done and all that he's forgiven me for, now I can look to the Father and say, help me to forgive them for what they've done to me. Because it never feels good for somebody to hurt you. But when we can realize how much the Lord has forgiven us, that inner strength he would give us to forgive somebody else once we have the right perspective. Because initially, we don't want to forgive nobody. We want to hurt them.
That's true.
That's the initial thought, Lord. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. But when we get time to think about it, no. Not even worth it.
That's good. When you think about it, we between us and God, we've broken perfection. And Adam disobeyed God by one transgression. Adam disobeyed God. And so elsewhere it says that the whole creation groans. So Adam's one transgression impacted all of creation by bringing imperfection into a perfect universe, right?
Yeah.
And so every one of us has done what Adam did, and every one of us would have done what Adam did in Adam's situation. We've proved it,
mm-hmm.
you know, with our lives. And so every one of us is guilty for breaking perfection, and we would have brought imperfection into an entire perfect universe. So the grandness of every human being's sin, no matter how minor, as long as it's not perfect, some imperfection has come into perfection, we're worthy of destroying the universe and impacting God's entire creation. If you really think about the gravity of every one of us sinning, and then someone comes and sins against us, well, they've actually broken imperfection. You know what I mean?
Right.
And so we've broken perfection between us and God. They've actually impacted imperfection. And so there's that whole thing I think you're alluding to where there was someone had a $100 debt with someone. He said, please forgive me. The Lord of the place said, you owe me $100. He said, please forgive me. And then like another servant owed him $1 trillion. And he was like, pay me up. You know, or what? I guess it's the other way around.
Yeah.
The other way around. He owed the landowner $1 trillion. And it's amazing we talk in trillions these days. You know, it's because
right.
that clock keeps turning. But he owed him like $1,000, and he said, pay me up, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So by perspective, we owe God so much more for what we've done.
So is that the reason the the command was to forgive somebody 70 times 7?
Yeah, because
yeah. Okay.
We have no right to
right.
not.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's true. Leandre, you want to read on the next page, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4?
For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins.
So how long did the blood of a goat cover one's sins under the old covenant?
Year.
1 year. So that's a pretty good deal. They offer a goat, and they don't have to remember their sins for a year. Now, who in this room doesn't think about their sins for a whole year? I mean, they're new ones they didn't have to think about until the next,
right.
till atonement.
Do you think they really did that, though? Because God's laws are written in our heart. I don't know that I could get away with it internally, I'm talking about.
They were only told to remember their sins once a year.
So they just would keep falling back on it?
They,
which maybe could explain my stepdad. He's Jewish, you know? And I think he, in a lot of ways, practiced that.
In fact,
does
he didn't even, and he didn't go to atonement, so
I mean,
he just never thought of
it. They did their ceremonial things,
yeah.
You know? I mean, I'm thinking he really did practice that, you know?
And the perspective is really between God and them.
Yeah.
So from God's perspective, for that year, their sins were covered by the blood of that goat, you know. And it's interesting that they in verse 2, it talks about, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Like if the blood had made them perfect, then those sacrifices would have ceased to be offered. For worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. Which is a powerful statement, because if there was something that could take away the sin forever, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now, the English translation uses the word in the King James for consciousness as conscience. Here in the New King James, they use the word consciousness. And so they basically, in the Strong's Concordance, have the same meaning. They basically mean no thought of, or no moral implication of. So basically, it means both words, not thinking about sins or not having a guilty conscience of sin. And so if the blood of a goat was effectual, it would have covered their sin once for, it would have covered their consciousness or their conscience, where they would have no more consciousness or conscience of sin. It's powerful to think about. And so the blood of the goat could do it for a year. Is there something that could do it longer? It would be more effectual. We'll get to that. It's also in Hebrews chapter 10. Kathy, you want to read Hebrews 10, 5 to 10?
Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
It's quite a book. So in verse 9, what did Jesus take away so that he could establish the second?
The first covenant.
The first covenant so he could establish the second. So is the first covenant, which is the laws written in stone, Ten Commandments, and the laws, the 613 laws written throughout the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, have been taken away. Jesus took them away that he may establish the new covenant. So are the Old Testament laws in effect between us and God? They're not. They're not. They've been taken away. And I'm not teaching. I'm just reading. You know what I mean? This is not teaching. This is just reading. This is not my perspective. This is the author of Hebrews, which is God's perspective. That he took away the laws. And he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Or the other way around. I forget. It's third. But in 2 Corinthians and in Colossians, he says, I've taken away the law, which is the ministry of death, and nailed it to the cross, taking it away. And so, ironically, there's nothing that can accuse me. There's verses that say, where there is no law, there is no transgression. There is nothing that can come between me and God when I'm a believer. Now, the law still is in force in the natural world. We don't float off the planet. Gravity's still here. And if I murder someone, God has set up principalities and powers in the earth to punish the evildoer. And so if I murder someone or if I steal, there's things God set up in this world to punish the evildoer. There's a verse that says, the law is not given to a righteous person, but to a whole list of bad people, right? The law constrains sin in the natural world. But between me and God, there is no law. It says it. It says that he took away the first so he could establish the second.
And in that natural or law that's functioning between people, it's as imperfect as people are. Because people can get hung up on that. I mean, I've had people ask me about that when I used to teach a women's study. Is, you know, God set that up so when they punish somebody that didn't do something wrong, or when, you know, somebody gets away with it in this life right here, it's as imperfect as people are.
It is. But Jesus bore God's wrath. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. When that cup in the garden was given to him, that was the cup of God's wrath. And so when Jesus said, I will drink this cup, he drank God's wrath on the sins that we've broken. And so God didn't let us off the hook. He put Jesus on the hook. And he paid the penalty so that we have open access to God. But he does use the law to lead me to Christ. The law is given to lead us to Christ. So one of the things the law does is it leads us to a Savior, because we can't do it hard enough, long enough, strong enough for a perfect God. I can't be honest enough. I can't be wise enough. I can't be good enough for a perfect God. I need a Savior. That's what one thing the law does. The law also shows me my flaws. Shows me that I'm weak in this area. I'm impatient in this area. I'm angry in this area. The law raises up my flesh so that I can see, oh my gosh, I thought I was over that. But I don't go to the law to fix it. The law shows me my flaws. It's a mirror of my flaws. I take my flaw to Christ and say, you freed me from this. Help! Give me the Holy Spirit's given to strengthen us and heal us from our infirmities. The law shows us our flaws. We turn from that mirror and we go to Christ. It keeps continually leading us to Christ in a deeper way. You know? But it is taken away between us and God, because he, no matter how bad I do it, he still has me on his lap. God still has me in his arms. And no matter how good I do it, I can't say, hey, look at me, God, I earned your favor. It works both ways. I am not relating to God through my goodness or my badness. I relate to God through Jesus' blood.
And the law that we live by now, Jesus said, I didn't come to take away the law and destroy it, but I came to fulfill it. And he said, all the law and the commandments are hung on this. Love.
Right.
your neighbor as you love God and love your neighbor. So we said the law is fulfilled in love. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Okay.
So it's no more about trying to muster up the effort to do all the law. He said, just live by the law of love. Not by the law of all the commandments and all the ordinances. It's all fulfilled in the law of love. So if we love him first, love ourselves, then we know how to love somebody else. As we love him, love ourselves, we love others.
That's true.
And the law is fulfilled. The law, the book, is fulfilled in the law of love. To where it's not hard to do what would please him, because we're walking in the law of love to please him first and foremost. Not walking in the law because I'm trying to do it, trying not to get in trouble, but I just want to please him. And so if we walk in that perspective, and we all fulfilling what the Hebrews and Jews tried to fulfill and could not, because they didn't have the strength of the Father to do it. We have it through being born again Christians and living by the law of love. We fulfill everything that God had already told them to do and couldn't.
You know, we receive the inheritance of the head. If you, one of the interesting things about our physical body is that our brain remembers our body. Like if you have a scar on your hand, even though new cells are coming in all the time, that scar stays there. And it's because the brain remembers, tells there's a scar there. And when we change heads, you know, we have the head of Adam. We're born with Adam's head, or Eve's head, but we're born with born in the bloodline of Adam through our parents. When we're born again, we get a new bloodline, we get new blood, and we get a new head. And so the head, Jesus Christ, who's our new head, he's the head, we're the body, right? He becomes our head. When we are in Christ, I'm a cell in Christ's body. But he's the head. And so the head, my new head, starts to tell me what part of the body I am. And I have new scars, and they're Jesus' scars. And Jesus was on the cross, I was on the cross. Because I have the history of the head. Jesus rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. Jesus conquered sin, I conquered sin. Jesus fulfilled the law, I fulfilled the law in Christ. And then I'm loved, and that love flows through me as a part of the body. And as that love flows through me, I flow love to other people. I follow the head. And the history of the head is now my head. The blood of the head is now my blood. And the past and my genetic code and the curses of generations, all those things are gone because they went with the old head, Adam. They went with my earthly dad. And now I'm of the bloodline and of the head of my Lord Jesus Christ. And when I walk into heaven, I walk in as if someone who has fulfilled the law, because Jesus fulfilled the law. When I walk into heaven, I walk as a good and faithful servant, because Jesus was a good and faithful servant. I walk into heaven righteous and holy, because Jesus is righteous and holy. And do I have it because of my goodness and my greatness? No. Jesus kept the law. I have kept my Father's commandments. You keep my commandments. My commandments are believe in me and in the Father, and love. And I can't love on my own without the life of Christ loving through me. You know, I can't believe without the faith of Christ in me to believe. But because I have those things, I release those things. It's cool. We have a new head. We have a new head, and his name is Jesus. So Jesus paid, how often did Jesus sacrifice to pay for sin? Once for all, right? When did he do it? 2,000 years ago. It's pretty good, huh, Walter?
You bet.
we inherit something really cool. It makes me so excited to think about this stuff. I want to get up and go run around. So, Marjorie, if you want to read,
sure.
Or Walter, whoever.
Would you like to read?
You read it.
Okay.
She's got more light.
Ladies first.
That's right.
And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Where's the remission of these? There's no more offering for sin. So who is perfected forever in God's sight?
Those who are being sanctified.
Believers in Jesus.
The believers in Jesus. You know, I'm sorry if I had caught that, because, you know, different translations have different strengths. And I would never have translated that the way they did in the New King James Version. It's for those who are being sanctified. Because in better translations, it's are sanctified. You see, the word, we mistranslate the word sanctify a lot because we think it's a process, but the word in Greek really means to be, that we are set apart for God's purpose. It means to be, being sanctified doesn't mean it's a process. We're confusing transformation with the word sanctified. And sanctified means that God said, "You're my child. I put you aside for the purpose of housing my Holy Spirit." That's what sanctified means.
So that happens at conversion.
It happens at conversion. So sanctification is a done deal. So we are sanctified, and he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. And so the believers in Jesus Christ are set apart. We're a remnant pulled out of the people in the earth. And we are, like that thing up there on the wall says, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart. And so we are those things. We are a king. We are a priest. We are a house of the Holy Spirit. And because we are those things, that's what sanctified means. Now, am I being transformed from the inside out by the Spirit? Yes, because my physical body, my mind, my will, and emotions all need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, you know, to become more and more modeling Christ. But I am already a house of the Holy Spirit, you know. So we've been perfected forever in God's sight, not in our own sight. I look in the mirror, I don't see what God sees. He looks at me, he looks through Jesus-colored glasses. You know, when I look at myself, I ain't looking through those glasses, so I just, you know, Jesus, I wish you were thinner. When I look in the mirror, Jesus, you need to lose some weight, because I see you through my eyes. But one day I'll be thin forever, but right now I could lose a few pounds. Who no longer remembers our sin and iniquities? God no longer remembers our sins and iniquities. It was even in Psalm 103, way back then, right? Mm-hmm. What, over 1,000 years ago, right? No, over 1,000 years before Christ. Yeah, so it's 3,000 or 4,000 years ago when David wrote it. And so when God sees us, he doesn't see our sins and iniquity. He chooses not to. His Jesus-colored glasses does not permit that to come through into his view. We're the one that keeps reminding him. And that's how we handle guilt, is we remind him of our sins and iniquities when we confess our sins, when he doesn't see them anymore. There was a great book called The Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll. And the genesis of that book was he was praying and he was confessing his sins to God. And he said, and then he started hearing the Holy Spirit say, "What sins?" "Well, you know, this, this, and this, and this that I did." "What sins?" The next day he's praying, the Holy Spirit says, "What sins?" And all of a sudden, he gets this awakening of understanding of grace that Jesus 2,000 years ago took care of my sin. And I keep reminding him about it. "You mean my sins tomorrow? How can God take care of future sins? How could he do that?" Well, if he didn't do it, we'd all be out of luck, because all our sins were in the future from the cross. So not only, see, what we feel like he forgave my sins when I came to Jesus in the past, And then he's wiped my slate clean, but I dirtied my slate up the next day.
The next
thought, you know. It's like Martin Luther. Martin Luther spends 2 or 3 hours in the confessional. He comes out of the confessional. He thinks, was I truly repentant? He goes right back in. The other priest couldn't stand being his confessor. I mean, you take Martin Luther today. I'm done with that guy. I can't think, you know. Because he'd spend 2-3 hours in there, and then he'd come out and he'd think of a sin, he'd go right back in, you know. And so that's what God, he didn't only just make our slate clean, he threw away the slate. He doesn't count our sins against us anymore. We are free. Does this make us want to sin? No. It keeps me from thinking about sin. I get off the treadmill of guilt and I stop sinning.
And you're kind of freed up to do something better.
I'm freed up to love God freely. And because he's freed me from so much, I fall in love with him,
right.
And my love makes me not want to do bad.
Right.
It's actually the opposite, you know.
It scares the church.
It scares a lot of the religious people, religious-minded people. Yeah. Because religion uses this to control people, keeps them coming back. But I think if we freed people, they'd want to come back even more. It's like, I can't wait to get to church to be with people that remind me that I'm free and that God loves me. You know? It's just since the 3rd century we haven't given people that opportunity, unfortunately. If there is remission for all sin, then what do we have to do to be forgiven for the sins we commit from time to time?
We don't have to do anything.
I thank him.
Yeah.
You know, I did that again. Thank you for freeing me from that, for forgiving me. Help me to be a better person. Strengthen me with your spirit so I don't fall into that pattern any longer. But I get off the treadmill of guilt.
Yeah.
You know? Well, Adam, you want to read Hebrews 10, 19-23?
Yeah. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our own bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
That's cool. So what does it mean to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? What sprinkles our heart from? What sprinkles us from an evil conscience? What is it that sprinkles us from? What is it that was sprinkled on our conscience?
The blood of Jesus.
So we all wrestle with a conscience, because when did the conscience or an evil conscience come into being? At Adam and Eve's sin, right? And so we've had it for a long time. And it's a consequence of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's actually, not only was it disobeying God, eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eating the tree, the fruit of it got into us and created an evil conscience. Not only the fruit was poisonous because it gave... It created a way for us to be separated from God by our behavior.
Well, in many ways, that is what brings us to Christ initially.
Because we realize that I can never clean my conscience. I need a Savior, right? So it leads us to Christ. It does. And having a conscience that shows us that the closer I get to God, the more I realize, you know, even little sins start to become bigger because the light of God reveals the darkness of my heart. And so when I used to see, certain things used to be okay, but the closer I get to God, it's more, man, that's not good either. You know what I mean? That's not. And so the ironic thing is I'm tripped up by littler things, you know? And so that's just kind of the way it works. The light that's cleansing me is also bringing to my attention that I'm more flawed than I thought. But God's method of freeing our conscience, of cleansing our conscience, is not the human method. The human method is confessing our sins to God. That's the human method. I'm sorry, it's not in the Bible. Now, the confession of sin is one of the largest doctrines of religion. Confessing our sins is one of the largest, and it's one of the biggest doctrines of religion, right? And they took one verse in the New Testament, one verse, and they made one of the largest tenets of religion. Now, most Bible scholars will tell you that to make a large tenet of religion, you have to have a bunch of verses. So you take a tenet like the imputation of Adam's transgression. There's a lot of verses that talk about Adam transgressed, so we became sinners, and the righteousness of Jesus. There's a lot of things. The divinity of God, there's a lot of verses, but the confession of sin, there's one, and it's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's the only one. The Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, never mentions it once, other than confess your faults one to another, right? Which we're supposed to do because it's humbling and it's healing and it's cleansing. But there's nowhere that it says that we do it to God except 1 John 1:9, one verse. Sense the cross, right? Now, if we carefully read, and I haven't written it out here, but if we carefully read chapter 1 of 1 John, we see that he's talking about two groups of people. He's talking about one group who are in fellowship with God and them, John the apostle, and one group that's not in fellowship with God and with John, who wrote 1 John, right? Who were the believers, right? And he said that if you confess your sins, so he says, this is the message that brings fellowship between us and you, and also between you and God. And so he's talking to a group of people that are not in fellowship. So he's talking to a group of people that are not born again. He's talking to a group of people that don't know Jesus. And then he said, this is the message that we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father. And that message is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he's telling them that God is light, and he doesn't turn his back on you because Jesus settled this whole thing, and God is light, and he's not going to turn his back on you even. So you might as well come to him, because the good news is Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. You can come to God, and then we can hang out together. So what you want to do is you want to confess that you're a sinner and confess Jesus, and he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then in the very next verse, he says, little children, now he's talking to believers, I tell you these things so you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So even when you sin, you have a righteous one representing you before the Father. So he's talking about two groups of people. But the church has taken 1 John 1:9 and made this gigantic doctrine because we've got to have some way to cleanse our conscience when we sin. So when I sin, I go and confess my sin so I feel better. And you know what? People do feel better when they confess their sin, because that's what we've been taught. But it's temporary, because it doesn't have the power, because it's a human device and a human activity, to truly free me from guilt long term. Because it's not the way God designed it to be. The only thing that can cleanse my conscience forever from sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. It sprinkles my conscience so that I have no more consciousness of sin. And so when I sin, I say, Jesus, I keep screwing up on this path, and I keep feeling guilty about it, and I forget that that your blood has cleansed my conscience. Help me, Lord. Help me. Give me a revelation by your Spirit that I am cleansed from this, and a revelation that this is stupid, and the strength to stop doing it. You know, let me realize how much you've done for me, how much you love me, so I have the strength to love others, so I don't get angry at them anymore. You know. And so we get off the treadmill of guilt by realizing that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed my conscience forever. It's a revelation of the blood that frees my conscience from sin, not confession of my sin. Confession of my sin to be freed from guilt is actually something I'm supposed to bring with a goat. I'm really going back to an Old Testament model, and you know what? They don't let us slaughter goats anymore.
I knew something was coming.
But we
just like laughed before you said it.
But that's the model we've adopted. If I'm going to add my confession to Jesus' blood, I better bring a goat. I mean, it sounds silly, but that's ultimately what we're doing. And this is a hard message because our whole lives, and for 1,500 years, we've been taught the opposite. And the Protestant church has drunk the wine of her fornication. We are fornicating. We are creating fornication over the blood of Jesus Christ by adding our performance to the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's that serious. In the Old Testament, they called it circumcision. And in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I mean, he was pretty strong. And we've taken circumcision and done away with it. We do it at the hospital anyway, right? They do it anyway. I mean, kids are circumcised anyway. We use our confession of sin as our form of circumcision. And, I mean, that's really the long and short of it. It's really what we've adopted. And it fits with us because we've learned the law our whole life. And the devil pushes it and creates that confusion in the mind of religious people because he wants to keep us having a law make the cross void of its power.
Keeps us in bondage.
I mean, it's the truth, you know. So, we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, where it says, "For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." And I really like that. It's the King James uses the word conscience of sin there. The New King James uses consciousness. And I like that because I'm not even supposed to think about it. But if I stop thinking about it, I'm only thinking about Jesus, I'm going to be more like Jesus. If I keep thinking about my sin, I become more like my sin. So that's what really frees me. That's what frees me from sin. It frees me from guilt. It frees me from the treadmill of guilt. It frees me to live what kind of life I've been called to live, the life of Christ. And this is a dangerous message.
I think you and I have talked about this before.
We have. I wanted you to know this before you and I started hanging out at your church.
My perspective is that it's just seeing God as our Father. And the more we see Him as our Father, as a loving Father that He is, and because we happen to see Him, and He's been so loving and so kind,
yeah,
I would go to Him and say, "Forgive me for what I did," talking about what I did, that the sin, the act that I just committed, when I thought it or did it or whatever, because He's been so good to me, I want to say to Him, "Forgive me." And based on me knowing what the scripture has said, instead of walking in guilt, I understand that through that particular passage, that all I have to do is just acknowledge it, confess it to my Father, and say, "Forgive me." Now I can go on to where before I understood the scripture, I walked in more of a guilt conscience, more focused on me and focused on my works and performance. But once He showed me this particular passage of scripture and made it come alive to me, because my pastor had taught on this a lot. But until these passages of scripture come alive and become personal to us, then it's just hearing. You know, once the Lord made it personal to me, I'm like, "Wow, okay, I don't have to just walk around this guilty conscience and beat myself up because I messed up." It's just a matter of, "Hey, Father, forgive me for what I said or what I did." And You said, if I confess my sin, that You're faithful. This the part that I love about the scripture the most is that He's saying that He's faithful and He's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the way that He showed it to me, He said, "I will forgive you. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to help you that you don't have to do it anymore. I'm going to give you the strength of grace to not have to repeat the same mistake over and over. That's what I want. The fact that I can go to him, say whatever it is, and then knowing that he's promised to not only forgive me, but he's also promised to give me the strength of grace not to keep repeating the same mistake, the same bad habit over and over again. It's broken. And that to me, that helped me to begin to stop focusing on me and focus more on him, because he loves me that much. He doesn't have this back waiting on me to mess up and beat me down with it. No, he's a loving father, that he wants me to know how much he loves me, that he not only has given his son to die for my sins, but he said, even after you're saved, if you happen to sin, you don't have to wallow in it. You don't have to just lay there and die in it. Oh, I messed up. Oh, what am I going to do now? I've been in that position before. Didn't want to get out of the bed because I messed up so bad. Like, oh, I want to get up. I don't want to face the day because I messed up again. But when the scripture came alive, I'm like, wow, I don't have to go through this.
So if you in your relationship with Anita, something happens tomorrow where you have sinned, maybe you lose your temper, whatever, right?
Right.
So has that already been forgiven, or do you have to go to God to get it forgiven?
No, I go to her. I look at on the relationship. If I have offended her, then I need to go
That's
to
actually
her
exactly
and apologize
right.
to her.
That's exactly
because I've offended her.
But you've also broken God's law. Mm-hmm. So how do you handle that between you and God?
I handle that by understanding the scripture that I first have to get it straight with who I've offended.
Right.
And in the process, I'm already knowing that, okay, I shouldn't have done that. So it's like, Father, help me, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. So I go get it straight. And once I got it straight, I'm gone.
Okay. So 2,000 years ago, when Jesus paid the penalty for sin once for all, like it says what we read here, right? Mm-hmm. By one sacrifice, he took care of sin for eternity. Mm-hmm. So the sin that you commit tomorrow, he's already taken care of, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because he said by one sacrifice, he took care of sin forever. Mm-hmm. So didn't his sacrifice get you forgiven for that sin you do tomorrow?
Yes, it has.
It has.
It has.
So when you go to God and talk about forgiving you, are you getting forgiven, or are you acknowledging that you already are forgiven?
I'm understanding that he's already died for my sins in totality.
Okay.
And that it's through Christ, all of my sins have been taken away. I'm born again. I'm his child. So my position is going to him as a son to his father.
Okay.
To a son to his father that, hey, that didn't make you feel good about what I just did. It's not a matter of trying to go back to the cross again. It's just a matter of knowing that this is my father.
Because
and I'm offending him as well as I offended somebody else. So.
Where we get into trouble is people believe that by my act of going and confessing to God, I appropriate that forgiveness. But that forgiveness has already been given to us by one act of Jesus Christ, and by faith I appropriate it, mm-hmm. not by my act of confessing my sin. Because you understand, you are you in agreement with that? Or
I think we're saying the same thing, because
okay.
I'm saying, as earlier, you didn't say confessing sin, you said, forgive me what I did, I shouldn't have did that or whatever, but So it's just a matter of how we're using the word instead of saying it's sin,
okay.
saying that
okay.
I shouldn't have done it. It's still the same.
I was just probing to.
Yeah.
Because
but
where
I,
we get
what
it.
What I find is if I say thank you God that you have already taken care of this, there's something in me that wants to acknowledge it between me and God.
that makes me feel better.
Sure.
You know?
Okay.
And
yeah, because you
I'm learning to say, thank you, God. You took care of this. Thank you. You're going to help me with this. That's what's helped me for quite a few months. I think I've learned that in the study, is to say thank you, God.
It really requires a revelation. What we're talking about is it requires a revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's something that if it's taught, it can't be conveyed just through learning. What we're talking about, this is a revelation. When Martin Luther got it, that dark night of the soul, it was because he was under tremendous pressure internally and externally. And God gave him a revelation that I took care of it all. You're already forgiven. Just receive it, you know. And so it's a difficult thing to teach because if the Holy Spirit doesn't enlighten it, it just doesn't happen in a heart. You know, someone is forgiven. I mean, if they accept Jesus, they are forgiven, whether they believe it or not, right? And but it takes a revelation. John chapter 16, verse 9. I mean, it says that it takes a revelation of the Holy Spirit to know that we're the righteousness of God in Christ. It takes a revelation. It doesn't take a revelation to know our flaws. The people that we live with can tell us our flaws. We can tell us our flaws. We look in the mirror and we know our flaws. So thank you for sharing. Appreciate it.
I was just thinking about, you know, I think really we're saying the same thing. You know, once we accept Jesus Christ, then we're in this process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And we have to be involved in the, for instance, in some recovery rooms, there's these little signs that say, let go, let God, just turn it over. And those are always the right answers. The problem is, it never tells you how to do that. And so God wants us in the process of changing to become more like Jesus Christ. So while I know that my sins are forgiven, and when I do mess up, my conscience now convicts me of that. What I used to do so naturally just doesn't feel right anymore. So, you know, whether I pray to God or whether I pray to Jesus or whether I pray to the Holy Spirit, I don't think it makes any difference. But in my case, I'm thinking about how do I become the person God wants me to be? So for me, it's a matter of saying to the Holy Spirit, you know, help me to be the person God wants me to be. Give me the patience I need, or the wisdom, or the strength, or the courage, or the perseverance, whatever it is to deal with this issue, so that I can become the person you want me to be. So it's really asking the Holy Spirit to empower me to do the deal that it takes to become the person to become more Christ-like. Mm-hmm. So, and I think
we all agree with that.
I think that's probably the same thing.
Right. We're all saying the same. Yeah. Jesus. Different word, yeah, just to say that. Because I can see how we all come from different backgrounds and different foundations have been laid up under us, but it's just wonderful when the Lord is bringing us into more clarity of how He wants us to live and not be so conscious of ourselves, but more conscientious of Him. Because the more we become more conscientious of Him, it's less of us, more of Him. We're not so caught up on our own flaws, our own mistakes. It does end up turning into to where instead of us living as what Martin Luther did and what others did, you know, breaking it back just to get forgiveness, we understand that we're in a relationship. We're in a relationship that comes through Christ. And that's the relationship we're just trying to honor. Mm-hmm. And we have some of us just have our own way of trying to honor that particular relationship, but not getting caught up on going backwards, you know, trying to do the laws and the do's and the don'ts. But it's, hey, you know what? I thank you for dying for my sins. I appreciate you. I'm glad that I don't have to continue making the same mistakes because I just want to honor you.
Yeah.
So
that's good.
That's how I'm saying that's what my expression is. Yeah. I'm saying, you know, God help me, you know, because I don't want to keep repeating the same mistakes. And that's what helped me years ago. And once I saw that I was on this roller coaster, bad boy kept going around.
That's a
and
big
around.
Treadmill.
Yeah, it was like, okay, I'm getting dizzy. I'm going in circles. I'm on this merry-go-round. I keep going around and around. And I want to get off this thing. Once he started helping me to understand from his perspective,
yeah,
what it's based on. It's not based on my performance.
Right.
It's not based on me. It's based on the fact that he gave his son.
Yeah.
He gave his son for me to die for my sins. And because of that, I want to do as Jesus did. I want to do what pleases the Father. I want to do what pleases him the most. So if I find out that I've screwed up, okay, God, I screwed up. Help me not to screw up like that anymore. Help me to do better on tomorrow. I didn't get it all together today, but I'm looking forward to tomorrow,
right,
to be a better day, because I'm looking to you to help me to be better today than I was yesterday.
Good.
Because it's guilt can just bury you down. And I was dealing with some things just a couple of weeks ago, and even this week, it just remembered a little story that we used to use, my pastor used to use, that when God has forgiven us, he's thrown it into the sea of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And he gave this nice little illustration that, you know, it's like a fishing pond. You know, you go to a pond and you got that sign in there, no fishing. You know, basically,
fish that thing back up.
There you go. Yeah. Put that sign in there and say no fishing. So when those thoughts try to come back to condemn you, or the
yeah,
devil comes trying to bring stuff back to your remembrance to make you think of what you did, you got to remember there's a sign in the lake. No fishing.
That's good.
That's a good picture.
I like
no fishing.
I do too.
Yeah.
I like that a lot.
So just no fishing. Just stay out the pond. So I've been kind of thinking, remembering what he had said about it. But there's a sign in the lake. You know, so stop fishing. Tell the enemy to stop fishing, because God doesn't remember those things anymore. So
it's true.
It's a joy to walk into the reality of the relationship that we have with him, because it does alleviate the guilt, alleviate the burden, and you can choose now to take another thought when the guilt thought comes,
yeah,
and keep trying to remind you, remember what you did, remember what you did. You're not good enough to be doing this, because remember what you did? Yeah, I remember what I did, but I ain't got nothing to do with where I am today. It has nothing to do with what God has called me to do right now.
Change the channel.
So it's just choosing to take a whole nother thought rather than meditating on the bad thought.
That's right. And it's, you know, it. Peter talked, I think, four times in one letter or a couple chapters. I stir you up in remembrance of these things. It's important to remember the gospel. And so that's why classes like this are helpful, because we stir ourselves up to remember what Jesus has really done for us, the beauty of it, the gravity of it. So,
mm-hmm.
There you go. Get off the treadmill, right? And stay off, right?